If you would turn in your Bibles to Gospel of Mark, chapter 3. I want to read from verses 22 to 30. And I'm going to focus in the sermon on that enigmatic, puzzling, perplexing statement that the Lord makes towards the end of this passage, that all sins can be forgiven except for sin against the Holy Ghost. Hear the word of the Lord. And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out demons." And he called them to him and said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they were saying, he has an unclean spirit." Sometime in the late 18th century in Denmark, there was a young boy, probably aged about 9 or 10. He'd been born into great poverty. And he was being, I don't know if the word apprenticed is the right word, but he was being apprenticed or trained as a shepherd. I grew up in a shepherding part of England. A lot of sheep where I came from. We used to joke that sometimes it seemed there were more sheep than people. And being a shepherd was a tough calling. You have lumberjacks in the United States, who often think are probably the toughest of the tough. Well, shepherds have to be pretty tough out in all weathers, caring for their flocks. And you can imagine as a 9 or 10-year-old boy living in abject poverty and working as a shepherd, it would have been a hard and a tough life. And one day, this young boy did something that was to mark his life forever. In absolute despair at the hardness of his life and his poverty, he climbed up the hill where he was looking after his sheep, and he stood on the top of the hill and he screamed out curses against God for making him such a poor and suffering person. Just a year or two later, he was taken into his uncle's business. And he went on to become very prosperous, and he was to live into his 80s. But his son, and I'll give you the name of his son in a moment, his son wrote in his journal once that it struck me that the length of my father's life was not actually an act of God's mercy, but it was punishment for the fact that he had cursed God. The man, the young boy who'd gone to the top of the mountain, was convinced that he'd committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. And it dominated the rest of his life. And in fact, it dominated the life of his son. The man's name was Michael Kierkegaard, and his son was Soren Kierkegaard, possibly the most important Christian theologian of the 19th century. Certainly one of the dominant thinkers of the 20th century, had a huge impact. And his life and his thinking were dominated by gloominess, because he was convinced that his father had committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. When you tell that story today, it has a kind of quaint feel, doesn't it? It's been a long time since I've met anybody who struggled with the thought that he might have committed the sin against the Holy Spirit. It speaks of an age, we might say, where God was not merely a kind of cosmic therapist whose primary purpose was to make sure that his creatures were happy. Speaks of an age where God's primary attribute was his holiness, and he was somebody that one tangled with at one's peril. And that, I think, is what this passage rests upon. A notion of God that in many ways is very, very alien to the way even we within the church often think about God today. Of course, it's been a very perplexing passage. Numerous suggestions have been made about what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. A common one is dying unrepentant. If you die unrepentant, you can't be forgiven. I don't think, actually, that dying unrepentant is the sin against the Holy Spirit. I think there's something more positive and active involved. Because lack of repentance is not actually an unforgivable sin. I can remember a period of my life where I was not repentant. Yet, praise God, I've been forgiven for that lack of repentance now. It's something of peculiar heinousness, I think. Of course, every age has a sin or cluster of sins it finds particularly heinous. It's always rather disturbing, I think, to look at the commentary being... Well, it's very disturbing to look at the commentary being made in blog comments anyway, but particularly disturbing around the time, say, that politicians are attacked, as they were this week. Some of the comments about Representative Scalise, well, he's a Republican, he deserves to be shot. And before we become too righteous about that, remember, pretty much the same was said about Mrs. Gifford 7 or 8 years ago when she was shot from the other side. We can all tend to identify our pet fancies and our peculiar hang-ups with the sin against the Holy Spirit or with that which is unforgivable. I think, though, something more specific and definite is being suggested here. Sometimes, of course, this passage is used as a means of getting Christians to switch off their brains. I remember being involved in campus groups when I was a student, and you go to some meetings and some pretty crazy stuff would go down. And as long as somebody was able to claim that it was being done by the Holy Spirit, it was virtually impossible to criticize. Because if you tried to criticize, the immediate response would be, well, you've got to be careful you're not sinning against the Holy Spirit there by criticizing that. One pastoral answer to the question of what is the sin against the Holy Spirit is this. If you're worried about it, you can't have committed it. And I actually think that that's correct. But it's important to know why that's correct, lest we let ourselves off the hook too quickly. But I do basically think that what Jesus is talking about here and what is described for us in this passage is something the like of which that if one commits it, one is not going to be self-aware enough to worry about it. Anyway, let's set the statement in context then. It comes up at a very particular point in the narrative. Jesus doesn't just make this statement out of the blue. It occurs in very, very concrete circumstances during his ministry. Mark, as I've said before when I've spoken on the Gospel of Mark, Mark is a gospel peculiarly marked by conflict. Almost every chapter, almost every passage, there's some kind of conflict going on. Conflict with the demonic realm. A lot of exorcisms in Mark. Conflict with the religious authorities. Clash after clash with the Pharisees. And conflict also with the political authorities. Pretty much everywhere Jesus turns, or whatever he does, he finds himself running into conflict with one or other, maybe more than one, of those particular groups. And we've already seen that by the time we get to chapter 3. You know, Mark doesn't mess around in his gospel. He gets to the action very quickly. We've already seen Jesus in conflict with these three groups. In Mark 1, verse 39, we're told this. And he went throughout all Galilee, preaching in their synagogues and casting out demons. So Jesus is already, very shortly after his baptism, engaged in a face-to-face campaign with the spiritual authorities out there. He's casting out demons. Mark 2, verses 1 to 12. We hear about him healing a paralytic. And what Jesus does when he heals that paralytic is he actually goes out of his way to make it very, very offensive to the religious authorities. Because instead of healing the man to begin with, he declares that his sins are forgiven. And that lures his religious opponents into questioning him. Why does this man say his sins are forgiven? Only God can forgive sins. And the trap is sprung. Jesus immediately turns around to them and says, well, okay, which is easier to do, to say your sins are forgiven or take up your bed and walk? And then he heals the man of his paralysis, making the point that I have power to forgive sins because I have power to get this man walking again. Making a clear claim there to divinity. Making a clear claim that is going to provoke the religious authorities. And then later on in chapter 2 of Mark, verses 23 through to really chapter 3, verse 6, he challenges the Pharisees over their view of the Sabbath. Not only does he allow his disciples to pluck heads of grain and eat them, he then heals a man with a withered hand in the synagogue on the Sabbath, upsetting the Pharisees. So that's the background, really, to what's going on with this section in chapter 3. Jesus has been provoking, we might say, all of the authorities, spiritual, religious, and indeed political. If you look at verse 6 of chapter 3, the Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians. They're a political faction. The spiritual, the religious, and the political factions have all been irritated by Jesus, confronted by him, upset by him in some way. And then we come to this particular mini scenario, this mini narrative that culminates in this enigmatic statement about the sin against the Holy Spirit. We hear of these scribes who come from Jerusalem. Remember, this is Galilee. These scribes have traveled, and that's going to be significant for understanding the sin against the Holy Spirit. These scribes have traveled from Jerusalem. They've come here with the purpose of accusing him, which they do, of acting through evil spirits to defeat evil spirits. It's important to remember, I think, today that when they're talking about the spiritual realm, these men know very well they're not talking about impersonal forces. It's like a Star Wars scenario. Oh, Jesus is using the force to drive out evil. They're making a very, very specific claim here. Jesus is using evil power to defeat other evil power. They're making a very, very distinct moral claim about him. They're identifying him with the powers and the works of evil. And in response, Jesus uses a couple of analogies to show that this criticism makes no sense. If evil is being used to destroy evil, if demons are being used to destroy demons, then the kingdom of Satan is falling. I mean, it's a civil war. It makes no sense, Jesus says, to accuse me of that. It means the kingdom of evil is collapsing. And then he offers this very stern warning about blasphemy against the Holy Spirit being the one really unforgivable sin. So it raises the question, what is this sin? Well, I think there are three characteristics that jump out from this passage that allow us to have some idea of what the sin against the Holy Spirit is. I think the first thing to notice is it involves real conscious effort. The key is these scribes have come down from Jerusalem. And I think what we have to do is tie that in with chapter 3, verse 6. The Pharisees went out and immediately held counsel with the Herodians against him, how to destroy him. The local boys get together and decide they've got to bring this man down. Now, first of all, that's very weird. This alliance that's emerging here is very, very weird. Pharisees were basically opposed to the Roman occupation. They were, we might say, almost a kind of nationalist group. They were certainly very proud of their Jewish heritage, and they did not appreciate the fact that there were Gentiles occupying the Holy Land. The Herodians, however, a bit of a somewhat shadowy group, but the Herodians were the supporters, as the name suggests, of the dynasty of the Herods. Come across a couple of Herods in the New Testament. Well, the Herods were the puppet dynasty of the Roman occupation. They were Jewish rulers, but they were basically put there by the Roman occupation. Thinking of, you know, growing up in Europe, we'd look across the Iron Curtain and you'd got all these sort of rulers of nations there, but everybody knew They were only there because the Soviet Union approved of them and allowed them to be there. They were essentially puppets of Moscow. Well, the Herods are essentially puppets of Rome. And therefore, to be a Herodian and to support this dynasty and to be wanting Jews to essentially fall into line behind the Herods was a political position antithetical to that, really, of the Pharisees. And yet they unite. It's like the Nazi-Soviet pact, isn't it? The Nazi-Soviet pact. Two opposites somehow coming together. A kind of enemy of my enemy is my friend scenario. A poisonous and evil alliance united by only one thing. And that was the desire to see an end to Jesus Christ. That's all that unites them. A basic antipathy towards, a hatred of, the Lord Jesus Christ. And these scribes, verse 22, I think they'd been brought in by this alliance. They'd sent, if you like, for the hitmen from Jerusalem. The heavy mob, however you want to describe them. This poisonous alliance of Pharisees and Herodians had sent to head office to bring the real heavyweights in. They knew they were out of their depth. So they brought in these scribes from Jerusalem. Scribes were experts in the law. These were the men who knew their Bible. And that brings me to the second point about the sin against the Holy Spirit. First of all, it involves planning and effort, significant planning and effort. Secondly, it involves knowledge. The scribes knew the Bible. They were experts in the law. They were experts in the minutiae, an interpretation of the law. Many of them were probably associated with the chief priest in Jerusalem. They were the top religious establishment who taught, we might say, who presumed to teach the people. So they're not coming to face down Jesus from a position of ignorance. These are not people who are blundering into this and they don't really know what's going on. These are people who have made a real effort to be there. And of all the people in Palestine at that point, they were the ones who could most claim to be most familiar with the Word of God. So there's huge effort involved here. And there is profound knowledge involved here. And the third thing is this. It involves an absolute clear denial of Christ. Based upon, I think, those first two factors. They'd come a long way. They knew their Bibles. They knew exactly what they were doing. They didn't choose their words casually. They knew precisely what they were doing. They knew the exact significance of it. What they did was they identified Christ's work with that of evil. Beelzebul, prince of the demons. Well, you might say, well, that's madness. Why, if they knew this stuff, would they make such an effort and make such a devastating and wicked identification? Human beings often act in perverse and self-defeating ways. Power, I suspect. Power is something that motivates human beings on the whole more than truth. I suspect these men knew full well what was going on before them. They saw the power of Jesus was a good and a clean power. They were seeing the demons fleeing before him. They knew the scriptures well enough to know who Jesus was. And yet still, they denied him. Power and influence in the here and now is a far more powerful motivator often than truth. I think these men knew exactly what they were doing. They knew the law. They knew the significance of what Christ was doing and the absurdity of what they were claiming, but they did it anyway. They did it anyway. I was reading the new translation of Augustine's Confessions this afternoon, and he talks there in book two about the thing that he found least tolerable in other people was the sin that he most liked indulging in himself on the quiet. These men, I think, are susceptible to that. They were proud and arrogant leaders of the people of Israel, and they could not stand the fact that the true leader of Israel had come and was standing before him. And they would rather destroy him than accept the significance of his identity for who they were. So, the sin against the Holy Spirit then, I think, involves three things. It involves supreme effort, it involves profound knowledge, and it involves an unequivocal denial of who the Lord Jesus Christ is. What does that mean for us? Well, to return to the point I made at the beginning of the introduction, I would say the first thing is this. If you fear you have committed it, by definition, you cannot have done so. And that's not just a sentimental gut instinct on my part. I think it's because the self-examination that fear involves is ruled out by the very nature of the sin itself. There's no self-awareness here. These men are absolutely committed to this position and following it through. If you fear you have committed it, by definition, you cannot have done so. As trite as that sounds, 2 + 2 = 4, that's trite, but it's true. If you fear you've committed it, I think you cannot have committed it. Secondly, in a strange way, it reminds us that sin is primarily sin always against God. Isn't it interesting that the one unforgivable sin is against God? The implication of that is that we can commit any sin against other human beings, and yet it could still, in theory, be covered by the grace and mercy of God. This statement of Jesus here relativizes all notions of what we might call horizontal sin against fellow creatures and points us to God's holiness and sovereignty as our key ethical concern. It's why it got us to read Psalm 51. We never, I think, be reminded often enough that against you only have I sinned. Particularly in an era where we're very, very keen to identify sin and wickedness in a horizontal way. And there's plenty of sin and wickedness that is horizontal in this world. But ultimately, sin is sin because it is against God. And the sin against the Holy Spirit is a reminder of that. The worst sin you can commit is the unforgivable sin. And that's the sin against blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. Thirdly, I think it stands as a warning to us to take seriously the fact that knowledge in itself cannot save. The Reformed tradition is a very cerebral tradition. And sometimes wonderfully cerebral, at other times disillusioningly cerebral. The scribes, they knew the Bible better than anyone. And yet one might say in a practical way they were utterly ignorant of it because of the way they acted and the way they used it. Knowledge in itself cannot save. In fact, knowledge for these men becomes the platform for blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That is a stern, stern warning to us, is it not? Fourthly, it is clearly not an argument for switching off our brains and not being discerning. Somebody says to you, well, the Holy Spirit told me to do it, and you can't criticize me because if you do, you run the risk of blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. No. Not unless you're putting huge effort into it, you've got tremendous knowledge, and you're identifying the work of Christ consciously with the work of demons. We can be discerning. Claiming the guidance of the Holy Spirit is not a free pass to avoid criticism of others. I think I've mentioned this before. A colleague, not a work colleague, but an academic colleague, the University of Utrecht, some years ago, left his wife or one of his research students. And I still remember him telling me, oh, it's okay because the Holy Spirit told me to do it. One of the cleverest men I met, making one of the stupidest arguments I've ever heard. that kind of argument is not beyond criticism. We are to be discerning, checking thoughts, checking behavior, checking decisions by the standards of Scripture does not mean that you're running the risk of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is something totally different and utterly terrible. And finally, fifthly, what else does it remind us of? And I think this is a glorious point. It reminds us of the breadth and the depth of God's grace in Christ. The other thing to think about here is the only sin that cannot be forgiven is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. That means that every other sin can be forgiven. Every other sin can be covered by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Does that not expand our vision of God's grace and mercy? Often we read this passage and perhaps we react, maybe rightly, in fear when we see this terrible judgment being pronounced. But look at the narrow range of sin that cannot be forgiven. Only the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. So if you're sitting here this evening and perhaps you've done something heinous, perhaps you've done something terrible in the last week and you're feeling torn up and cut up about it, this passage is good news. We heard this morning, what must I do to be saved? Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. The blood of the Lord Jesus Christ covers every sin except for this one. That is how gracious and how merciful our God is. So this passage, I think, it speaks not only of God's terrifying holiness, in that He is a God of judgment, but also of the amazing breadth and depth of His grace towards His rebellious creatures as well. Let us pray. O Lord God and loving Heavenly Father, we thank You for the stern words of warning in Your Scripture, for the reminder they are that we do not deal with a trivial God. We do not deal with a God that we have made in our own image. We deal with a transcendent and a holy God, a God who is before all things, a God who is even described in the New Testament as a consuming fire. And yet we also thank You, Lord, for this revelation of the amazing breadth and depth and profundity of Your grace and mercy in the Lord Jesus Christ, that this is the only sin that cannot be forgiven. Fills our hearts with hope, Lord, as we look to You and cry out to You for mercy. For we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.